Well, we move now from the section on Christ to the section on the Holy Spirit as we move through the Catechism. And that brings us to question 52. And question 52 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Answer, first, that He is true and co-eternal God with the eternal Father and the Son. Second, that He is also given unto me to make me partaker of Christ and all His benefits through a true faith, to comfort me and to abide with me forever. Let's pray. Our God, as we come now to learn about You, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that what You have revealed to us would be known to us as it is intended to be known. And we pray that You would make us like Yourself through a knowledge of Yourself, that by this we would be conformed further into the image of the Son, that the image in which You created us would be restored, and that You would grace us with a true knowledge of You. Help us also to understand the blessings and benefits and the comfort we have, knowing that the Spirit, the very Spirit of God, lives in us and has brought to us Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last several questions have dealt with the person of the Son, His incarnation, the blessings He has secured for the elect through His sufferings, and the glory of which we've been made partakers with Him as Christians. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." The Son is God by reason of His union of essence with the Father. But in the fullness of time, the Son assumed to Himself our nature, that He would redeem our nature through His active and passive obedience, His perfect law-keeping and His perfect satisfaction of the just wrath of God on our behalf. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And as a result, He was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of His Father, and from there He mediates to His elect the blessings of the gospel covenant, which He has purchased with His own blood. That's a summary of all of the questions and the answers we have looked at in the section having to do with the Son of God. Now that we've spent a considerable amount of time on the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, we now move to the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Early on in Bible college, I was once informed by a professor that Christians of old, pre-modern Christians, we might say, had not spent enough ink or time on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Never mind, of course, John Owen's two volumes on the Holy Spirit, or the fact that even a medieval Christian like Thomas Aquinas spends three questions on the third person of the Holy Trinity versus addressing the former two persons in only one question apiece. And I began to develop, you know, hearing this kind of talk at this school that I was at, there's not enough on the Holy Spirit, there's not enough on the Holy Spirit. I began to develop the sneaking suspicion that this professor wasn't talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as much as he was referring to the absence of focus on the Holy Spirit sign gifts that are so commonly observed, or thought to be observed, in charismatic circles, witnessed by the Acts of the Apostles in the first century church. So in other words, what he was getting at is there's just not enough work done on the Holy Spirit. We don't know enough about the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does is a mystery to us, and we haven't quite gotten there yet. What he meant was he's not saying we're ignorant as to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's saying we're not recognizing that the Holy Spirit gives men gifts to do miracles to this very day. That's what he was trying to get at. Therefore, we don't know the Holy Spirit as we ought. And the assumption of my professor at the time was that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit had suffered at the hands of those who would stifle the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which he assumed to continue on to today. And by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he didn't mean the formal offices of the church, nor did he intend the various gifts and talents the Spirit is pleased to give Christians for the general and normative edification and building up of Christ's church. This professor was talking about the charismatic view of the Holy Spirit's work, which holds that the sign gifts, those gifts that were meant to signify the holding of the office of apostle, the being commissioned by Christ himself to carry forth the gospel of Christ in the first century prior to the close of the canon, those are the sign gifts consisting in the working of miracles. He was saying that continues on into today, and we are doing a bad job as a church not recognizing that. And the flaw in this way of thinking comes as the result of a misunderstanding as to who the person of the Holy Spirit is and as to what the mission appropriated to the Holy Spirit is in the first place. A modern understanding of the Holy Spirit seems to suggest that the Spirit of God is like an ethereal, magical genie sent by God to do our bidding. He is subject to the waxing and waning of our imaginations. He is here to relieve our stresses, to increase our material prosperity, and to fix all of our health problems through miraculous intervention. What's worse is that these blessings, so-called, of the Holy Spirit, working through anointed believers, is really a gateway drug for believers or for unbelievers into the gospel. So in other words, what these people often say is that these gifts are necessary to bring one to Christ. The preaching of the gospel is not good enough. You see, there has to be a miracle work to get the unbelievers into the door. So is how the modern prosperity gospel works as well, but this also shows up very subtly in other branches of denominationhood throughout the country. Unbelievers are sold the false bill of goods peddled by the charismatics, and when they realize it is indeed a false bill of goods, because they will at some point, their hearts are hardened to the gospel altogether, and they are further solidified in their sinful rebellion against God. That's usually what happens with regard to charismaticism and the charismatic view of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And for those and other reasons, it's crucial we understand the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does. And so first we're going to look at the deity of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the deity of the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as a gift. The Holy Spirit as a gift sent to believers. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the way in which the Holy Spirit comforts the people of God, and that's where the differences between a confessional understanding of the Spirit will be distinguished from the charismatic view of the Holy Spirit. So first, we're going to look at the deity of the Holy Spirit. The deity of the Holy Spirit. Some today consider the Holy Spirit to be nothing but a force. The Holy Spirit is a force of God, or the exertion of God's power. In other words, the Spirit is not Himself God. He's not the third person of the Holy Trinity, but is an effect produced by the flowing out from God. The Jehovah's Witness website says, "The Holy Spirit is God's power in action, His active force." And they cite Micah 3:8 and Luke 1:35 to that end. God sends out His Spirit, they say, by projecting His energy to any place to accomplish His will. So it's purely an interventionist view of God that they have. And then what's worse is they make the Holy Spirit but a force that is God's instrument to intervene. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a Mormon denomination, describes the Spirit in this way. The Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, is a witness of God and Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost confirms the truth of Jesus' gospel. He communicates to us with a still voice of perfect mildness as a whisper, and it does pierce even to the very soul. More subtle are the words of John Biddle, a 17th century Unitarian who describes the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in this way. I believe there is one principal minister of God and Christ, peculiarly sent from heaven to sanctify the church, who, by reason of his eminency and intimacy with God, is singled out of the number of other heavenly ministers or angels and comprised in the Holy Trinity, being the third person thereof, and that this minister of God and Christ is the Holy Spirit. That's John Biddle, a 17th century Unitarian. He's not a Trinitarian, but he's using Trinitarian language. Just because he uses Trinitarian language doesn't mean he's a Trinitarian. Just because someone uses biblical language doesn't mean they're being biblical, as we've seen in the first sermon. The Jehovah's Witnesses call the Holy Spirit a force. The Mormons call the Holy Spirit a witness. The Unitarians in the person of John Biddle call the Holy Spirit one principal minister of God and Christ. But they stop short, all of these positions stop short of identifying the Spirit himself with God. All of these positions advocate the Spirit's intimacy and likeness to God, but they stop short of identifying the Spirit with God. And as nuanced as such a move may seem, it actually determines whether or not a person should be considered a visible Christian saint. It is not Christian to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. And those who do are not Christians, even though they say they are. Orthodoxy has held for ages that the Holy Spirit is one and the same with the divine essence, with God, of the same essence as Father and Son. I couldn't put it any more clearly than the Athanasian Creed when it says, "Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, there is but one God." Scripture is just as clear. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Who dwells in us? Well, in this text, it's the Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 3:17 says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Who dwells in our hearts? Well, according to Ephesians 3, it's Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, speaking of the church, God says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So who dwells in us according to 2 Corinthians 6:16? God dwells in us. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 21 through 22 says, "We are a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The dwelling place of the Spirit in us, in Christ's people, just is the dwelling place of God in us. It's just the dwelling of God. God the Spirit is in us, therefore God is in us. God the Holy Spirit is God. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers just is the fulfillment, or the inaugural fulfillment, of the Old Testament promise that God himself would dwell in the midst of his people. Ezekiel 43:9 says, "Do not let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." In John 17:26, Jesus prays to the Father, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." What's more than that, even Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira, you remember the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira, and they are lying to Peter, but really it turns out that they've been lying to God. Their lie against the Holy Spirit was a sin against none other than God himself, Peter says. "You have not lied to men, but to God. Acts 5:4. And in 1 Corinthians 2:10, we read, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now consider for a moment what the Holy Spirit has to be in order to successfully search the deep things of God. Is God infinite? How can a finite creature or a mere force search the deep things of an infinite being unless He Himself is infinite? The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. God is infinite. And so if the Spirit searches God, the Spirit must also be infinite. Can there be two infinities? The answer to that question, so could someone say, well, the Holy Spirit's not God, but the Holy Spirit's also infinite? Well, no, that doesn't work. Because for one to be infinite, for one infinite to be different from another infinite, it would have to have or lack something the other does not. Right? So you have two infinites. What distinguishes them one from the other? Well, one has something that the other does not. But if one has something that the other does not, then one is not infinite. Right? There can't be two infinites. It's impossible. And so God and the Holy Spirit must be one and the same essence. If the Holy Spirit is infinite, searches the deep things of God, there cannot be two infinites, therefore the Holy Spirit just is God Himself. Thomas Watson forcefully states the importance of the Spirit's divinity. He says, "We are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, therefore we must believe His Godhead or renounce our baptism in His name. Methinks it were better for such men not to have so much as heard whether or not there be any Holy Ghost than to deny His deity. They who would wittingly and willingly blot out the third person of the Holy Trinity shall have their names blotted out of the book of life." So again, is the Holy Spirit just a force? Is the Holy Spirit merely a minister of God's will? No, the Holy Spirit must be God Himself. The Holy Spirit just is God, subsisting in the manner of spiration from both Father and Son. The Spirit is no less God than the Father or the Son are God, because they, all three, subsist in one divine essence, undivided. And now that the deity of the Spirit has been really kind of showcased here from the text of Scripture, I think we need to move to the mission of the Spirit. We need to move to the mission of the Spirit as He's sent to us from the Father and the Son on account of the completed work of the Son incarnate. So the deity of the Holy Spirit is God. Now, what is the Spirit's mission? Or what mission is appropriated to the Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is gifted to us. The Holy Spirit is gifted to us. The Holy Spirit is named or called gift in the Holy Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we read, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, it is written, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as well." The phrase there, "the gift of the Holy Spirit," is perhaps one of the most fascinating phrases in the Scriptures, because it implies that a mere creature like us can possess, as it were, a divine person. Now, in one sense, that should be counterintuitive to us. We should be asking the question, how can a mere creature, and not only just a mere creature, but a mere sinful creature, possess a divine person as one possesses a gift? I mean, that's, after all, what a gift implies. A gift implies the giving of one to another, usually as an expression of love between the giver and the recipient. And here, God is said to supply or to give His own Holy Spirit to us as the gift. But we have to ask, how can human creatures like ourselves possess a divine person? We are finite. Divine person of the Holy Spirit is infinite. Usually in popular thinking, to possess something is to have it. If I possess something, I can do what I will with it. Surely the scriptures are not saying this about God in calling the Holy Spirit a gift. This is how charismania sees it. We possess the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is subject to our whims and our wishes. Is that what the scriptures are really getting at here? Do I possess God such that he is subject to my whims, imperfections, and sinful acts? Of course not. Instead, this is a sovereign bestowal of a gift and is not apprehended, grabbed, reached for by the strength of the creature. It's a sovereign bestowal of the Spirit. Describing the nature of this sovereign bestowal, our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit," he says in John 3:8. In other words, you're not controlling the Spirit. You're not determining the Spirit. That goes for before you had the Spirit and after you have the Spirit. It's the Spirit that does what he wills. And it's in that way that, as our catechism says, the Holy Spirit is also given unto me to make me partaker of Christ and all his benefits through a true faith. The Holy Spirit is not given to me so that I can fulfill my wildest dreams, so that I can make one leg longer than another, so that I can heal my heart arrhythmia or something like that. That's not why the Holy Spirit is given to me. The Holy Spirit is given unto me to make me partaker of Christ and all his benefits through a true faith. Indeed, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that brings us the presence of Christ. Christ lives in us through his Spirit, and Christ confers all the benefits and blessings he has earned for us through his Spirit. Now, the catechism also says that he's there, he's been given to us to comfort us and to abide with us forever. So how does the Holy Spirit comfort us? Does the Holy Spirit comfort us by fixing all of our earthly problems immediately on command? One of the blessings is the comfort provided by the Holy Spirit. As the catechism says, the Holy Spirit is given to comfort me and to abide with me forever. And every true Christian can say that. In John chapter 14, verse 16, we read, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." The Holy Spirit is the gift given to us in order to unite us to Christ. Think about that. You ask, how does the Holy Spirit comfort us? Think about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, apart from works of the law, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone. How, therefore, could we not be comforted by that kind of a reality? The seed of the woman, prophesied thousands of years ago, recorded in Genesis 3:15, abides with you through his Spirit? The same Spirit, by the way, that hovered over the deep at the creation of the world? Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Just start at the beginning. Verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The same Spirit that created the world, the entirety of the cosmos, along with Father and Son, is the Spirit who dwells in you. Quite a staggering thought. Before we close here, I'd just like to make three points of use or application. Number one, the Holy Spirit, the very one that affects our union with Christ and entrance into the new covenant, is none other than God himself. In the older covenants, men were used as instruments to deliver covenant blessings to the people of Israel. Abraham, the patriarchs in whom one must have been born, the priests who made intercession on behalf of the people, and Moses, the mediator between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. But the redemptive new covenant is completed and satisfied all the way by God alone. Even our coming to God is affected by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" In Galatians 3:2, we receive the Spirit in faith, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit is pleased to work in us in the first place. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Man, in his own strength, does not bring man to God. God brings man to God. Man in his own strength does not bring man to God. God brings man to God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. Or to put it another way, God himself is the gift of God. Or God gifts God to us. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is undoubtedly linked to the fulfillment of the New Covenant temple, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in God's people who are themselves called the temple of the living God through the New Testament, or throughout the New Testament, on several different occasions. The gift of the Holy Spirit is God himself given to us as a gift by God. There's not a whole lot of room for man's contribution, is there? And so the early Christians would have relished the fact that they were the temple of the living God, and we ought to do the same. They would have relished that fact because it would mean that God is with them and abides in them. This New Testament temple was the reality the Old Testament anticipated since the first three chapters of Genesis. Man is with God in the garden. Man falls from God. God promises to bring man back to God. And what is the giving of the Holy Spirit to us but the inaugural fulfillment of that promise? Man has been brought back to God through the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who mediates or sins or gives the Holy Spirit to us, to live in us and dwell in us and abide with us forever. John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." The Holy Spirit is given to us as the result of the completion of Christ's work. We are brought back to God by the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the sending of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father," is an indication that that has begun fulfillment. Number three, if God himself dwells in us, then he will never leave us. If God himself dwells in us, then he will never leave us. Why are the doctrines of divine immutability and impassibility important? You think about the doctrine of God and the sometimes complex nature of those discussions. And it's difficult to read a book on something like divine simplicity, for example. But what import does the doctrine of God have for us? What does the immutability, the unchangeableness of God communicate to us? Or the impassibility, the fact that God doesn't have passions from which he changes all the time? Here's a key reason. They tell us that God will never change from loving us to hating us. That will never happen. God will never change from loving us to hating us. God does not change. There is in God no potential to be other than he is. But furthermore, God is not passible. God is not passible. That is, he is without passions. He does not experience a range of emotions, nor a transference from one emotion to another, as we creatures do. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." The promise of God is grounded in the immutable nature of God. And then Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That God described in those texts, the same God who never changes nor changes his plan, is the same God who dwells in us. And if that's the same God who dwells in us, it's not as if God dwells in us and then he says, oh, because you've done this or that, I've chosen not to dwell in you anymore, and then leaves you cold one night. No, he doesn't change. His plan is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And if God determined a billion years ago to dwell in Doug or Carnett or Julie or Renna or me, then God will do it, and he will not relent, and he will not change his mind, because he is an unchanging God. He's immutable. He's impassible. He's the same God who brought us into a new redemptive relationship to himself through the incarnation of the Son of the Father, which is brought to us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ fulfills redemption, completes redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption to us in a way that is irrevocable, saints. What a comfort that is, especially when we get into those situations or those lulls where we begin to doubt our salvation, and we doubt our salvation based on what we do or what we don't do. Thinking about the fact that the Holy Spirit of God will never leave us, because the presence of the Spirit in you has been determined before the foundation of the world, planned before the foundation of the world. And we serve a God and we love a God who does not change at all, not one iota, ever. And those of you who are yet outside of Christ, I plead with you, many in this room, including myself, pray for you that you would understand the goodness, taste the kindness of Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for you, who gave himself that sins may be forgiven, who gave himself that you might have salvation. Those who are in Christ are saved, infallibly so. He gave himself for sinners. And I don't want you to get stuck on, oh, well, you know, I don't feel the right impulses, or I don't think that I've gotten to the point that I need to get to yet in order to become a Christian. Christianity says that we are not good enough to be Christians. That's the point, right? We're never going to be good enough to be Christians. We're never going to be good enough to be Christ's people. That's why our Lord Jesus came and sought the lost. That's why he became man. He took to himself the fullness of a human nature, that he would suffer on our behalf, that he would stand in our place and fulfill that which we could not. And it's in the Lord Jesus that you have the forgiveness of sins, and it's only in the Lord Jesus that God comes to dwell in you, to be with you, to bring him back to you, to bring you back to himself from the fall and from your own sin and from judgment. Let's pray.